And Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And I'd just like to say a short prayer for Pastor Peter. Almighty Lord, thank you for our pastor and for his wisdom. Thank you for his faith, and thank you for his passion through which he delivers your word, even after troubled weeks and times as we find ourselves in today. Come and bless him, Heavenly Father, as he leads us in worship. Anoint his words with authority and grace, that he might reveal more of the truth, your love, and your legacy to all who hear him. Come and be his anchor. Come fill his vision, renew his hope, and fill his heart with your eternal truth and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Mandy, thank you so much for reading to us and for your prayer as well. Really much appreciated. Well, we come to this passage. During preparation, I retitled it. The title I've given to this message is "Jesus, Mad, Bad, or God?" Now, some of you will know where that little phrase comes from, but you have to listen in to see where it comes from later on in what I'm going to share. But I wonder, have you ever wondered how it is that the perpetrators of violence are able to act in the way that they are and yet seem so undisturbed in doing so? The school bully who, by persistent and systematic abuse, causes misery for other children, the terrorist who kills in the name of their cause, or the cold-hearted killers in Auschwitz? Well, there may be many answers to the question, but surely at the top of the list is that they were labelled, these victims were labelled in such a way as to dehumanise them. The bully's victims were just a piece of dirt to be kicked around. The terrorist victim is just an infidel to be removed. And the victim in the death camp was just scum, no better than animal. See, once you've put a label on someone, you're able to do almost anything to that person. And that's what was happening here. As people try to come to terms with what Jesus is saying and what he's doing, and Mark is showing us just how greatly Jesus and his mission have been misunderstood. Mark wants us to understand that the only interpretations open to us about Jesus are, first of all, that he's mad, that this was the interpretation of his family, or that he's bad, that was the view of the religious leaders, or that he truly is who he claims to be, what Mark wants to present to us. And so here in verses 20 to 21, we see what his family say about him. We looked at the account of Jesus and his family a few weeks ago, and you may remember that Mark has a technique where he kind of almost like split screen we get on television sometimes. He frequently will interrupt one account for another to make a point. It's a bit like the TV. Two parallel scenes here, a scene showing us that the opposition to Jesus isn't just coming from the religious leaders, but it's coming from his nearest and dearest, from his own family, which may come as a real surprise to you. Jesus is in his hometown of Capernaum with his disciples, and the crowds, they've caught up with him. And there's hardly a moment to breathe. There's certainly no time for Jesus and his disciples to get any food. We see that in verse 20. And Jesus' family are becoming increasingly concerned for him. Concerned that he's becoming extreme. Concerned about the stir that his words and his actions are causing. If you think about it, Jesus, not that long ago, was a carpenter in the workshop. And now he's making astonishing claims about himself, upsetting the religious establishment and attracting a huge following of people. And perhaps they're fearful that things are getting out of hand. Fearful for their family's reputation. Perhaps people are talking behind their backs. They decide the time has come for them to take Jesus away for his own safety. As far as they're concerned, Jesus has lost it. He's out of his mind. Not to put a too fine a point on it, they're saying he's acting like a madman. And if his own family think that he's gone mad, then what about the crowds? As he turns upside down their religious traditions, established over hundreds and hundreds of years. But Mark makes it clear that it's not just the crowds. It's not just Jesus' family that are concerned. So are the scribes, the religious teachers, the leaders. These teachers of the law, we are told, have traveled from Jerusalem, and it would seem with the aim of opposing Jesus' ministry by deliberately discrediting him. And so what do they say? The scribes, they say, he's in league with the devil. In other words, he's bad. He's an evil man. You see, the scribes are up against the ropes. Jesus is refusing to keep their traditions. And he not only speaks with authority, but he demonstrates that authority as he shows authority over sickness, as he shows authority over the blind and the lame, causing them to be able to walk. Jesus is casting out demons. And what's more, the crowds recognize that authority. They can see that behind Jesus' amazing words and works, verse 27 of chapter 1, that they can see the authority that is there that the scribes and the religious leaders don't have. And they're following him in huge numbers. What are the scribes and the Pharisees going to do? And what their solution is to slap a label on him. And they hope that the people will either not take him seriously, or they'll see that to follow Jesus is a dangerous thing, madness. And so what do they do? Verse 22, they attribute his work to Satan. He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons, they say. They accuse Jesus of doing these things, in other words, not by God's power, but through being in league with the devil himself. They can't admit that his success is due to his relationship with God, so he must be Satan's man. So they stick a label on him, Beelzebub. They were saying, side with Jesus, and you're siding with the prince of demons. That was a serious accusation. And in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24, we see that this accusation comes immediately after the deaf and the blind mute has had an evil spirit cast out of him. And in their astonishment, the crowd cry out, "Could this be the Son of David, the promised Messiah?" And that sets huge alarm bells ringing for the religious leaders. They're desperate, desperate to discredit Jesus by whatever means. They need another explanation as to how these miracles are happening and how people are being set free from demonic forces. If Jesus was in league with the devil himself, to follow him was to follow the arch enemy of God. Now, of course, they hope by saying this, they're going to turn the crowds away. But perhaps more importantly, they feel that by labeling Jesus in this way, it would justify their behavior. It would justify their attempts to silence, to control, and even to kill Jesus. Now, the gospel writers make no attempt to hide the fact that Jesus was frequently accused of demon possession. When in John chapter 7 and verse 20, when Jesus exposes the murderous intent of the crowds, he says, the crowds say to them, "You're demon possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" And in John chapter 10, verse 20, we read that the Jews were divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed, he's raving mad. Why listen to him?" We need to remember this question that Mark is asking in the earlier part of his gospel account. He's asking the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And therefore, what should my reaction be to Jesus? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he God? The Jesus who's presented us to us in the Gospels is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. His life and his words were disturbing. His words shocked people to the core. It divided opinion. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. When people say, "Well, I'm kind of on the fence when it comes to Jesus. I'm sort of I don't really believe everything he said, but he was a good man." Well, that's not an option. Do you remember the author of the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis? He wrote those famous words from where the title for this message has come from. And it could well be that the words I'm going to read to you were actually inspired by this part of the Bible. And he says this is what C.S. Lewis says. "A man who said these things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall down at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He did not leave that option open to us. He never intended to." C.S. Lewis wrote those words in the book Mere Christianity. You see, Mark is setting before us a stark choice. Do you believe that Jesus is mad, bad, or God? Because what you believe about Jesus will make the difference between living your life with barely any reference to him or living like those described at the end of chapter 3 as God's true family, his disciples. Those who are seeking God's will, those who are listening to Jesus' word, those who are putting his words into action. But how does Jesus react to this slanderous criticism? Well, not by slandering back. That's probably what we would have done. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27, and in Luke's 11:19, Jesus asks his critics, "If I cast out demons by demonic power, then by what power do your Jewish exorcists cast out demons?" But Mark doesn't record that. He simply has Jesus responding with two parables or illustrations. See, the scribes are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan to drive out Satan. And Jesus wants them to see just how ridiculous that criticism is. But he's doing more than that. he's revealing to us his mission, what he'd come to do. And so notice what he says first of all in verse 23. He talks about a kingdom divided. That kingdom will collapse. A kingdom divided will collapse. Verse 23, Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? In order to make the point, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus puts these two comparisons there. He says, think of a mighty kingdom. How does that kingdom retain its position of power? Only by working together will it remain powerful and effective. Even a small kingdom, united in its core purpose, will be strong. But once civil war breaks out in a country, as we've seen all too frequently, that country is on the verge of collapse. Or, he says, verse 25, think about a royal family. We can think about our own royal family here, can't we, in the UK? Why have the royals been so quick to oust out the dissenters? Why are they so quick to get rid of those who won't toe the line? Well, it's because they know that they will only be strong as they stand united. Once in factions and infighting develop, that family is in serious trouble. It can't stand. And so says Jesus in verse 26, if Satan opposes himself, if he's divided, his end has come. Here was Jesus casting out demons, setting people free from Satan's power. How could he be working for Satan? If Satan is casting out his own, his kingdom is finished. See, Satan is the author of evil. As they saw Jesus confronting the powers of darkness, it should have been so obvious to his critics that Satan and his forces really were alive and kicking. So many people think there's no such thing as evil, no such thing as Satan. That's a lie. And it's this reality that leads us to the true purpose of Jesus's ministry. He didn't come as a great moral teacher, or even as a great example that we should try to follow each day of our lives. Jesus had come so that the strong man could be defeated. Verse 27. Jesus is saying that with his coming, Satan's kingdom is toppling. Satan's kingdom is under attack, not because there's civil war within, but because of an attack from outside. That's what Jesus is saying. One who is strong, Satan, is being defeated by one who is stronger, Jesus. You see, Jesus's parable, this allegory that he uses here, he talks about the strong man being like Satan. His house is like his kingdom. It's the world in which you and I live. Satan, the Bible says, is the prince of this world in John 14, verse 30. And who are his possessions? His possessions are the people that he has taken captive, who unknowingly and helplessly follow him. And who are they? Well, it's anyone who hasn't bowed the knee to King Jesus. It's all who haven't given their allegiance to him and confessed him as the Lord of their lives. See, the Bible doesn't have this kind of blurred line that we often make. The Bible says we either serve Christ or we serve Satan. The question is, how will these people be rescued from their captivity to Satan and handed back to their rightful owner, to the Lord? And how will they be restored to true dignity and into fellowship with God? We need to remember that Satan is real. He's no comic figure with red horns and a tail. He's the great enemy of God, and he is more powerful than any of us. Who then is strong enough to take on such a powerful, fearful enemy? Who can defeat so powerful an enemy and win back those who rightfully belong to God? Back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, John the Baptist said these words. He said, after me will come one more powerful than I. This person would need to be stronger than John. They'd have to be stronger than any of us if they're to rob Satan and plunder his kingdom of those who he holds in captivity. And there's only one who can do that, and that's Jesus, the stronger man. He's come to destroy the influence and the power of the strong man, to bring to an end Satan's power in people's lives. He'd come to liberate captives, to bring people back into a living relationship with God, and to make them part of his family. When Jesus entered this world, he entered the house of Satan, the prince of this world. He came as the God-man, fully man, like us, but fully God, living among us. And we saw his defeat of Satan beginning as he faced the devil in the wilderness and in the desert. But that defeat continued throughout his life. But supremely, Jesus won the victory over Satan as he hung upon the cross in humiliation, as he took our punishment, as he bore our sin, and then as he was raised to life 3 days later. And that's what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 12 and verse 31, when he said those words, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." See, demons being cast out and Jesus' healings were all signs that the kingdom of God was appearing, that Satan's kingdom was being plundered. This is what's happening every time a person held in Satan's captivity turns to Christ for forgiveness. Satan's kingdom is being plundered. The defeated enemy is losing ground. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that when Christ died on the cross, that record of spiritual debt that stood against us was taken away and nailed to the cross. And that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the powers and the authorities. Satan and his minions and the spiritual forces were made a public spectacle of as Christ triumphed over them by the power of the cross. When Christ died on the cross, it was no defeat. It was no failure. Satan was disarmed and defeated. When Christ died, yes, we as believers, we continue to do battle with sin. We know that, don't we? But Satan cannot hurt us spiritually. He cannot bring a charge against us. Not one. Not one that will stick, says Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. And ultimately, the Bible says Satan's fate is sealed. So let's just pause and apply some of those things to our hearts and lives. Do you understand this morning that Satan is a defeated enemy? Do you understand that his reign of sin and death is coming to an end, and that God's reign is being seen in the hearts and the minds of all who've been rescued by Jesus from Satan's power? Satan is defeated. And yes, our fight against him is fierce, but his end is certain. And so the question this morning is, whose side are you on? There's no middle ground, as I said earlier. We either belong to Satan or we belong to the Lord. Has Jesus, the stronger man, set you free from Satan's reign? Has he made you part of his kingdom family? Well, at this point in what I want to share from this passage, we come to some good news and some bad news. Look at verses 28 to 30, because it's these verses that follow through that have left many people worried. And they relate very, very closely to what's been said earlier. They're serious words. But as we look at those words, don't miss the seriously good news of verse 28. We often focus on verse 29, but look at verse 28 with such a strong emphasis on warning. We could so easily miss the great emphasis of these verses. Verse 28, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? What an amazing promise. There is no sin that places a person beyond God's forgiveness, even those that have involved blasphemy, except one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And before we deal with that sin, take a moment to absorb the wonder of those wonderful words. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place means that God's grace is sufficient to cover the greatest of sins, the greatest of your sins. the worst of sinners can be forgiven. There is grace to cover the greatest of sins. And what hope that gives to us. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, no matter how dark that path of sin has been. There's a Saviour who's waiting to forgive you, to cleanse you and heal you, if only you will claim his promise and turn your back on your sin and seek his forgiveness. But of course, alongside that promise is this serious warning of verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. Now, that statement has caused many real and serious Christians to be in much distress, wondering if they've committed this unforgivable sin, this eternal sin. Let me say to you right now that we must take Jesus' words seriously. It's vitally important that we understand, though, what that sin is. We need to understand the context in which Jesus spoke these words if we're to understand them properly. You see, Jesus is responding to the criticism of the teachers of the law. Verse 30, he spoke these words because they were saying he had an evil spirit. By labeling Jesus' work as done in the power of the Holy Spirit as the work of Satan, they were seeking to draw other people away from Christ, and they were in perilous danger of committing this unforgivable sin. See, it's not that God gets more angry about one sin than the other. But if a person persistently attributes to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God, if they deliberately and willfully reject the Spirit's witness to Jesus, refusing to believe in him and treating him and faith in him as the most ultimate foolishness and evil, that person cannot be forgiven. Or to put it another way, if a person persistently rejects the witness of the Holy Spirit about God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus and refuses to repent, if they harden their heart against the offer of his salvation, that door of salvation will be closed. It's like someone refusing to go to see the surgeon because they've convinced himself that that surgeon is a sadistic murderer, when in reality, he's the only one who can save your life. Of course, such a person would never agree to that operation. This warning of Jesus is a wake-up call for the people most in danger of committing this eternal sin are actually religious people. But there's a warning here for Christians too. We need to be careful that our hearts don't become hard, that we don't forget that Jesus is true, that we stop believing that and we choose to walk away from it, allowing hardness to develop in our hearts that becomes incapable of repenting. It's not that forgiveness isn't offered. Verse 28 says that it is, but it's not sought. And the heart becomes so stubborn, so opposed to God's Spirit, that it becomes incapable of true repentance. So as we draw to a close, I want to pick up just what Hannah was sharing to us a little bit earlier and setting the picture. And it's the picture of God's true family. How can we be part of God's true family? And we discover this by going to a part of the Bible that feels a bit uncomfortable. In verses 31 to 35, Mark turns the camera back on Jesus' family members. And they've just arrived at the crowded house where he's preaching, and they can't get in because there's so many people. So they send a message. And the message is something like this: tell Jesus his family have arrived. We've come to take him home now. Now, Jesus' response comes as a surprise. Verse 33-34, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then he looked around the circle of people around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. And perhaps to some of us, Jesus' words seem deeply unfeeling and harsh and hurtful. But you see, to a Middle Eastern family where family loyalties are tight and come before anything else, Jesus' words would have been scandalous. For Jews, family loyalty was about being loyal to God-given principles. It was how the world works. Family loyalty was up there with Sabbath keeping and the rules about sacrifices. He says, my true family are my disciples. Now, we know from many other places in the Gospels that Jesus valued family relationships. But he's saying that though family ties are important, they're not the only bonds, nor are they the most lasting or important. And they must never take precedence over commitment to do God's will. Following Jesus and God and God's will comes first. You see, God is starting a new family, a holy people that go beyond family bonds or any other bonds for that matter. Now, some Christians in some countries have found that they've had to make that very distinct choice. It's either been family or Jesus. That's the choice set before them by their family. Thankfully, not many of us have to do that. But Jesus is challenging us. Is he first before anything else, before anyone else? Jesus is challenging his own natural family. They must be, they may be bound together by blood, by shared experiences of joy and sorrow. But for Jesus, there's a higher loyalty to his heavenly Father in heaven and to those who belong to him. But this is also a challenge to us, isn't it? Challenge to modern day disciples. Jesus is saying, is your relationship to me natural or spiritual? Am I a Christian because my parents were Christians? And that's how I was brought up? Or am I a part of his family by faith in Jesus Christ and my personal commitment to him as my Lord and Savior? What is my attitude to Jesus? Are these the teachings of a madman? Or is he a deceiver in league with Satan? Do I actually think that to give him my heart's allegiance would be foolishness? Or have I bowed the knee before him as my Lord and my God? Perhaps some of you might say something like this. Well, you know, Peter, Pastor, I take my faith seriously, but I'm not against Jesus. I think he's got some good stuff to say. But is that enough? Is not being opposed to Jesus making us part of God's family? Well, Jesus would say no. We who are in God's family must put Christ first. We must make following him the very center of our lives, whatever others might think about us, whatever it might cost. So in conclusion, let's not make Jesus in our hearts an interesting historical figure or even a good man with some decent things to say. Welcome him into your life as your Lord and your God, the Lord of heaven, the Savior of sinners, the only one who can perform that life-saving operation that we need. To live your life for Jesus is not foolishness. It's the most urgent and essential thing we could ever do. Trust your life into the hands of the one who has defeated Satan, who wants you in his kingdom as part of his family. Jesus is challenging us to put him before anything and anyone else, before any other priority, more important than any other human relationship, more important than any other goal or pursuit. He leaves no room for simply acknowledging the truth about the Bible. He calls us his disciples, his family, to put Christ first and to pursue this living relationship with him with heart and soul and all our strength. And you know what? He promises the grace to do it daily, every moment of our lives. I wonder how you respond to Jesus Christ. Let's bow.